Have your Bibles. I'm going to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning. And this is the first time as your pastor in 8 years that I've invited you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're beginning a new series today, and it's actually the first time in 25 years of pastoral ministry that I've preached from this book, and I'm very excited. I was praying over the sabbatical about where the Lord would have us go next in teaching and preaching, and I bounced around in a few places, but I kept coming back to Mark, and I kept reading it over and over again, and I was like, I want to preach from the Gospel of Mark. So that's why we're here this morning. So I think I was looking at it this morning, and I think this will be the fourth book that I've been able to preach through on Lord's Day morning since I've been here. Now, some of you are doing the math right away, and you're like, whoa, these go slow. I think this one will be swifter for sure than the Romans series. It does have 16 chapters, but they're narrative, so we'll move through them a little better pace. So I anticipate that we'll finish this series Easter of 2025, okay? So that's not that long. It may sound like a long time, but my kids need to settle down. It's not that long. The Gospel of Mark is where we're at. It's on page 836 in your pew Bibles. And I also want to tell you that if you like, I know some of you have really enjoyed having one of those journal Bibles. Those are at the bookstall for $5 if you like one of those, and you can take notes in it. It's ESV, and you can also read through it periodically. I want to challenge you and encourage you to read through the Gospel of Mark as we are in this study. I would like to read the first 8 verses this morning, and that will be our text before we meet the Lord at his table. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, please open up our ears, unplug them, open up our eyes, engage our minds, bend our will. We desire to see Jesus this morning. I pray that he would be lifted up in this message for men and women who are here today who've never placed their complete trust in his saving grace. I pray today they'd be born again. I pray for Christians today who are discouraged, that these verses of good news, of glad tidings, would just buoy up their spirit, would encourage them in Christ. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would visit us, Holy Spirit, with the gift that you have for us today, that you would take your word and make it real to us. And we pray this for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The Gospel of Mark is actually the first written account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Most Bible scholars tell us that the Gospel of Mark was the first account of the four. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the first account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But you should be asking why. Why did it take 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for an account of his life to be written? Now understand, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, nor any of the other Gospels are biographies in the strict sense. They're not chronological, they're not really dealing with the things that you would expect in a biography. They're certainly not an autobiography. Jesus didn't write any books that we are aware of. However, Mark does deal with the life and ministry of Christ 30 years or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So why? Why did Mark wait so long? Why did Luke wait so long? Why did Matthew wait so long? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. I believe the reason is because for 30 years after the time of Christ, most of the eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles were still alive. So what was passed around was the oral, verbal traditions of what Jesus taught, what he preached, the miracles he performed, all about his ministry. People would talk about it because Some of them were there. You may recall in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, he says, if you don't believe me, there were 500 witnesses. Go have coffee with one of them. I don't think he says it just like that, but he was saying, you can go talk to eyewitnesses. So what was difficult during those 30 years, those three decades after the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was for people to make up something, to distort the life and ministry and teachings of Christ. Here's why. When you have eyewitnesses and apostles that are still alive, if you were to say, for instance, Jesus used to fly from one village to the next in his itinerant ministry, one eyewitness would say, no, he didn't. I was there. He didn't fly anywhere. He walked. He walked dusty roads from one village to the next. Or some of the Gnostic Gospels, as we call them, that were written hundreds of years later, they would distort it and say when Jesus was a little kid, if somebody wouldn't give him the toy he wanted to play with, he would zap them with lightning. Now, these are horrible stories, but you can distort things when there's no written record. And if there's no eyewitnesses, there is that danger. So about 30 years after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, that's what started happening. People started distorting the life, ministry, teaching of Christ. So the Lord, in his wonderful grace, gave us four gospels. This is one of my favorite of the four. So we have wonderful accounts of the life and ministry of Christ so that we don't invent our own Jesus. Now, it's not just a problem for first century people, not just Christians, but people who didn't have a written record to make up and invent their own Jesus. It's happening today all over. Not just in our world, but sometimes even in churches and in Christian ministries. People are making up their own Jesus. They're inventing their own Jesus. That's a real danger. You want to know why it's very dangerous to invent your own Jesus? Because a Jesus that you invented can't save you. A Jesus that I invent can't confront me because I invented him. He only says and does what I want him to say and do. We need a Savior. We need a real Savior. We don't need an invented Jesus. So one of the wonderful graces that the Lord gave the church is he gave us these written records so that when you have publications like this, these come out every year. I picked this one up when I was in the grocery store in December. But Life, This Is Life, Time does the same thing, Newsweek. They have these regular editions, these special editions of Jesus, right? It'll be all about his life and work. But when you open it up and you look at the subtitle before you read it, it says this. This is what the whole magazine's about. For some, Jesus was a representation of brilliant prophecy. For others, he was a myth. For many, he's just whatever you want him to be. And in fact, this author takes one of Paul's comments out of context, of course, in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says, Jesus is actually all things to all men. He's whatever you want him to be. And you say, well, we don't struggle with that around here. Well, this is the reason why God gave us these gospels. So we don't have Gumby Jesuses that we just form in any fashion that we would like. In fact, that's why today there's so much confusion and people are like, what does Jesus really think? What does Jesus think about Ukraine? What does Jesus think about Israel? What does Jesus think about the southern border? What does Jesus think about our environment? And we have tug of wars. People use Jesus as their mascot. And so you can be on any side of the political aisle and people are quoting Jesus as their supporter, as their mascot. Folks, let's remember, Jesus doesn't want to be any of our mascots. He's to be our Lord. So we have Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the Pharisee, Jesus the humanist, Jesus the Republican, Jesus the Democrat, Jesus the social justice warrior, Jesus the pro-life advocate, Jesus the environmental Jesus. We've got the end of the world is coming Jesus, the rationalist Jesus, the visionary Jesus, the anti-religion Jesus, the infinitely nice Jesus, the anti-establishment Jesus, and everybody says, that's the real Jesus. In fact, in this magazine, the author says, there are literally thousands of Jesuses. If not thousands, at least dozens. Well, folks, I think we know there's only one Jesus. There's not thousands. There's not dozens. There's one Jesus. How do we know who that real one Jesus is? I'm glad you asked. Here it is. We have a gospel according to Mark, and he actually states it at the beginning. If you want to know what the title of the gospel according to Mark is, it's not the gospel according to Mark. Now, that's what we have in our Bibles, but actually, the title of the book was the first sentence of the book. And here is the title of the gospel that we know, the gospel according to Mark. It is the beginning of the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a mouthful, isn't it? But that's Mark's title. It's also Mark's confession. And I want to use it as a theme as we prepare for Lord's table this morning and our message. Here it is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to see Mark's confession, John's preparation, and the king's coronation. Okay? So those are our 3 points this morning. Mark's confession, John's preparation, and the king's coronation. You'll notice, first of all, Mark's confession. It's his opening sentence. Now, here's a little Bible trivia for some of you that just love this kind of stuff. This minutia gets you really jazzed. Here it is. There's only one place in all 16 chapters where Mark gives his opinion. Now, he's definitely under inspiration of the Spirit here, but there's only one place in the whole 16 chapters where Mark gives his opinion. It's found in verse 1. Mark is going to give a confession. The rest of the book is narration. He's telling us what happened in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, here it is. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you say, how do you know that's a confession? Well, a few reasons. He's using technical words to describe this human being called Jesus of Nazareth, and he's saying he's something beyond just a human being. The other way we know is the context of this book. Many believe that Mark was one of the first gospel accounts written. Some have it dated as early as like the late 50s, or the early 60s, which would put it right in the time period of Nero's persecution, when he blamed all the Christians for burning down Rome. And here is this moment where if you were a Gentile, and this is written to Gentiles, written from Rome to Romans, primarily Roman Christians, it was very probable that you were going to die for your faith, or at least be persecuted. It was very contained. This was not like a worldwide persecution, but it was very vicious right here. And so as he writes this, he's just laying it out. He's saying to persecuted Christians, here's the confession we all ought to have. So what is Mark's confession? Here it is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the only line in the entire book where he tells us what he thinks. And what does he tell us he thinks? Well, first of all, who is Mark? Now, Mark's not mentioned in the book. So how do we know Mark wrote the book? Well, historians like Papias, Clement, and Origen, these are all those who quote the Apostle John, who was the last one to die, of the apostles, that indeed this was written by a man by the name of not just Mark, his name was John Mark. The Hebrew John, the Gentile name Mark, he wrote this book. And he was a son in the faith, according to 1 Peter 5:13, of the Apostle Peter. So what we really have in Mark is the teaching and the memory, it's all inspired by the Spirit of God, of Peter. So we could actually call it the gospel according to Peter through his secretary, John Mark. Now, what else do we know about John Mark? Do you remember in Acts 12, he had a prominent mom in the church of Jerusalem, and she was holding a prayer meeting when Peter was in jail. You remember this? Her name was Mary. And Peter is miraculously released. They come and knock on the door. Peter comes, knocks on the door and says, hey, I'm here. And the little girl goes and tells the prayer meeting that their prayer's been answered and they don't believe her. That was Mary. That was John Mark's mom. She was a very prominent, well-known believer in the Jerusalem church, probably a widow. You may also remember that John Mark had a cousin. His name was Barnabas. And so Barnabas wanted to take his cousin John Mark on the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. This seemed like a great idea. It wasn't. They got into a situation where no one was trusting in Christ. They were being persecuted, and John Mark decided to go home. Now, that didn't sit well with the Apostle Paul. You may remember the Apostle Paul, when he was getting ready for his second missionary journey to visit these churches that they had planted on the first missionary journey, Barnabas, of course, wanted to bring his cousin, John Mark. Paul said, no, once a deserter, always a deserter. He's not coming. The Bible says they had a big argument. And they split ways temporarily, but the Lord used even that split up of two believers to actually promulgate the gospel, because now we have a mission trip with Barnabas and his cousin John Mark, and we have Paul and Silas going out on the second missionary journey. So we're getting twice the missionary representation because of that. But later on, we're told that they reconciled. And Paul actually said, bring John Mark. He's valuable to me. And then we finish by understanding that probably Mark is going to refer to himself later in this text when he says that there's a guy that was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested and he ran away naked. Many that study the book of Mark think that he's referring to himself there. It's just an interesting little cameo appearance, I guess we should say, of maybe John Mark in his own gospel. But what about this confession that he makes? I just want us to look at it briefly because we're going to see this is the theme. He's going to prove it throughout the gospel. But he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One more little trivia fact as we start a series. There are four books of our Bible that start with the word beginning in their original language. Genesis, Hosea, as well as John, and now Mark. Just like Genesis starts with, in the beginning God created the world, this is what we understand, all of it started this way. What Mark is saying is, this is how it all got started. This is how the gospel got started. This is how the eternal Son of God became the human being Jesus Christ. I'm going to take you right back to the beginning. And here it is, the beginning of the gospel. Now, all of us that have been raised in church, we understand the word gospel, right? We just hear it, it's kind of Christianese, but it means glad tidings. It was used in the Old Testament, we see regularly, when a army would defeat another army, they would come back and say, we won! So the glad tidings were, we won, we're victorious. But the other way it's used, and is primarily used this way in the New Testament, was the announcement of a new king who's coming and ascending his throne. So the glad tidings were, there's a new king. We saw that in Isaiah 40, didn't we? Say, shout, behold, your God, he's come. He's coming to Zion. So this is what Mark is saying. He's saying, this is the beginning of the good news of a person. So when we think of the gospel, we should not just primarily think of like a confession of facts. We should think of a person. And he gives us a threefold description. He says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you see that there? Can you say that with me? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whether you realize it or not, just now, you made a confession. Jesus is his human name. We're told in Matthew 1:21 he should be called Jesus. That is the Greek form of the Hebrew form of Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah saves. He's going to save his people from their sins. So by saying Jesus, he was identifying as the one who lived 33 and a half years, died on a cross, resurrected from the dead, that human being, Jesus, he's referring to. But then he gives him another title. We discussed this in one of our family worship times not too long ago, that Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? We need to be clear on that. We live in a culture where everybody has a surname, so if you grow up in church, sometimes you can just forget and you think, well, it's Jesus Christ and there was the Christ family. No. But by saying Jesus Christ, you're actually making a confession. Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. You're actually saying Jesus, that human, is actually the Messiah, the promised one from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the entire Old Testament. That's the one. He's the Messiah. So what Mark is saying in the opening is he's saying Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he finishes with the Son of God. He's not just the promised one. He's not just a human, but he's actually completely God. He's saying he shares uniquely nature, DNA, in his godness. So he has godness just like the Father has godness, just like the Holy Spirit has godness. He has equality in his godness. No Jew would ever, ever say that a human being was actually the same as Jehovah. And here Mark is saying, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, some of you, I see a glazed look. Do you have such a confession? I didn't ask you if you regularly come to church. I think many of you do. But if you only had one sentence to give when you were counting all the life and ministry of Christ, what would be your declaration? John Mark's is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this little theme, or this big theme of the Son of God goes all the way through the Gospel of Mark, and you actually get to this climax when Jesus is on the cross and he gives up this spirit and he gives his spirit back to God, and there's a centurion, a Roman centurion, who's just watching. He's standing guard. He's just watching all of this, taking it all in. He's heard the seven declarations from the cross, and you know what he says? Truly, this was the Son of God. You know what Mark is saying is, just like he came to the conclusion, I came to the confession, and I want to ask all of you dear people, have you come to such a conclusion? In your heart of hearts, do you believe that Jesus, the man who lived and walked on this planet in the Middle East, in Israel, and then died on the cross, rose from the dead, that he is the Messiah, and that he is your Savior, but he's also the Son, the eternal Son of God? Do you believe that? Some of you don't, and actually that's okay. I want you to be honest this morning. I don't want you to just parrot something because I say, do you believe it? Yes, we believe it. No. I hope you'll stay with the whole series, because what Mark's going to do is, this is my confession. Listen to the story. And he's fast moving. Some of you are going to really like this. He uses the word immediately 40 times, a little over 40 times actually. And he doesn't use a lot of the same material that the other gospel writers do. It seems like they actually borrowed more from Mark than him them. He spends a lot of time on the miracles of Christ. He has a lot of the miracles here. He's fast moving. He doesn't have a lot of the teaching of Christ. He only quotes the Old Testament really in this first chapter. You don't see a lot of references like you do in Matthew, because that was a Jewish audience. He's talking to seekers, or he's talking to Gentile Christians who don't have a lot of background in the Old Testament. He's moving fast. So I hope that if you are not able to make this confession today, that you'll stay along for the series and see if you come to the same conclusion John Mark did. Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the Christ. He is the Son of God. This is the beginning of this glad tidings. Look at John's preparation, though. I just want to give you some few things about John the Baptist. And we read this. First thing is, we're going to be told that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He is the messenger, or the apostle, little a, that was promised. Now, I use the word apostle here in your outline. He was an apostle. I'm going to give you five things that John the Baptist was. He was, first of all, an apostle. What I mean by that is, he was not an official capital A apostle, but he was sent by God. We have that actual Greek word there in the text. It says apostoleo, that God sent him as a messenger. And he came with a message of preparation. And we read in Isaiah 40 this morning for our call to worship, and we also can read in Malachi 3, he takes both of those passages and he says, he is a fulfillment of prophecy. Everybody's going to know the Messiah, the Son of God, is about to come on the planet when John the Baptist starts his ministry, or this messenger starts his ministry, and John the Baptist is that. But did you find it odd that in describing him, John Mark says, I'm going to start talking about his wardrobe and his diet? Did that surprise you at all? Some of you, I've been a Christian a long time, we always talk about wardrobes and diets. I don't know if we do or not. But man, he starts going off on his wardrobe and his diet. He says, you know, he's really, was he making fun of him? I mean, he has camel's hair. I almost asked when I was reading this passage, how many of you men have a belt on this morning? But I didn't, okay. Many of us have a leather belt. I mean, what's the big deal about the leather belt? Now, eating locusts, that's a whole nother thing, right? I had a little honey this morning, but locusts, this was the one clean insect that the children of Israel could eat. They'd boil them, fry them, and do other things with them. But he's out there in the wilderness, and I guess that's probably all you can eat out there in the wilderness, right? Locust and wild honey. But why is he given this descriptor? That's a great question. The reason why he's given this descriptor is because we're told that Elijah was going to come first. In fact, in Malachi chapter 4, the scriptures are very clear that this messenger is going to be Elijah. And so the children of Israel, when they were expecting the coming of the forerunner, the messenger before Jesus came, they were looking for Elijah to come back. Remember, Jesus clarified this in Matthew. He said, actually, Elijah's already come. And you see what they did with him. They beheaded him. And then the disciples were told in Matthew, they understood he was talking about John the Baptist. But why the hair and the leather belt and the locust and wild honey? Well, the reason is because in 2 Kings chapter 1, we're told that Elijah the Tishbite, you know how he dressed? You got it. Camel's hair, leather belt, eating locust and wild honey. So they knew That's what you look for. There were actually, we're told, false prophets that tried to act like they were prophets when they weren't prophets. Guess how they dressed? They put on camel's hair and leather belt, and they were like, okay, I'm a prophet. Well, no, you didn't have just the outfit. But they knew, is he fulfilling these prophecies? Maybe I could illustrate it like if I were to say to you, you singles in the room that want to get married, perhaps I say to you, if you come to church next week, there's going to be a person in blue boots that's going to introduce you to the person you're going to marry. Now, if you want to get married, maybe you don't, but if you wanted to get married, maybe you're going to come looking for somebody in what? Blue boots, right? What he's saying here is there is something they were looking for, and this is the fulfillment of that. He's the messenger, and he's going to be out in the wilderness preaching. And that's the second thing about him. He was a preacher. John the Baptist was a preacher. Jesus was a preacher. We're told that he's going to be crying in the wilderness, the voice of one crying. Now, that doesn't mean he's mad or sad. He was proclaiming, and here was his message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then he had one sentence or one word in his sermons. We're told in Luke and Matthew, here's what it was. Repent. It was the same sermon. He preached it over and over again. What are you going to preach today, John? Well, I was thinking about it. Repent. That was what he was preaching. In fact, what he would say, we're told in Luke, is when people would come out for baptisms, he would really challenge them that they needed to display that they were truly repentant. He was a preacher. We're told later that he preached a message that Jesus, the Messiah, was greater than him. So he was a preacher. He was an apostle. He was a messenger. He was a preacher. Third, he was a Baptist. Amen. I had to work that in. I had to struggle a little bit, so I'm going to make some disclaimers. He wasn't a Baptist in the sense that we're Baptist, okay? So I have to clarify that. I do have some books in my office, though, that try to trace back the first Baptist to John the Baptist. That dog will hunt. I mean, that was a good sermon right there to preach. I'm kidding. It's not true. John was not the first Baptist, all right? He was the baptizer. What his nickname was is John the Baptizer. So I called him the Baptist here just for good order. But he was the baptizer. Why was he known as a baptizer? Because that's what he did. And actually, we don't know of many people that were doing this kind of baptism. In fact, it was only for washings for the Jews. They would submit themselves to cleansing and some hygienic washings, some liturgical washings. The only baptisms we're knowledgeable about during this time, we'll say more about baptism next week, was Gentile converts. So Gentiles who were proselytized and brought into Judaism, they would get baptized. But I shouldn't say get baptized. There was a difference between this baptism and even the washings for the Jews. It was altogether different than this baptism. You did it to yourself. These were self-baptisms. There were self-cleansings and the baths and the proselytizing of the Gentiles into Judaism. It was a self-baptism. This is totally new. And John, by picture, is preparing them to say, you can't baptize yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. You need to submit to the hands of another. And even in the baptism, it's a picture of what some of us still haven't understood, even this morning. You cannot rescue yourself. You need another to baptize you ultimately into the Holy Spirit, into the family of God. So he was an apostle, a messenger. He was a preacher. He was a baptizer. And some of you Generation Zers are going to really wake up right now. He was an influencer. He was an influencer. Now, when we think of influencers, I don't think of much, but some of you think of those social media people who get a lot of following. They have a lot of people watching them. They have a lot of people listening to their take on a little niche area of expertise. But John the Baptist was like an influencer of his day. We're told that everybody from the rural areas and everybody from the city was coming out to the wilderness. What does it say? All the country, that's all the rural areas of the county or the state of, or the section of Judea, and all of the Jerusalem were coming out to him to be baptized by him. And I want you to see that he was having a big influence. They were coming out to hear him. What kind of message were they coming out to hear? You'd think John the Baptist probably warmed the crowd up a little bit, didn't he? Maybe shared a joke, a couple one-liners, a little icebreaker. Nope. Here's how he starts in Luke 3. When the religious leaders show up to his baptism, he says, you brood of vipers. Give me some meat proof for repentance. And don't say to me, we are the children of Abraham, because God can take these stones and make children of Abraham. That's a hard message for you to go all the way out of your city or all the way from your rural development to come hear somebody say to you, you either repent, but don't talk about your pedigree. But I got to thinking, you know, are we similar? When we start thinking about our spiritual frequent flyer miles, do we have like this Rolodex of, you know, I should be okay because of this? I mean, I went all the way through youth group. I got the Timothy Award when they were doing Awana. I'm memorizing everything for Truth Trackers. I mean, I've served. I've done this. I've done that. I've been a member of this church for decades. I mean, are we any different than these spiritual leaders who came to the baptism of repentance and began to Rolodex all the things that they thought were valuable that would get them into God? John will have none of it. So his influence wasn't what they thought. They thought, this guy, everybody's going to see him. Everybody wants to be a follower on X or Twitter or whatever it's called. Everybody wants to follow this guy. But actually, when they got to him, they heard a message that pricked and pierced their heart and their life. Finally, though, he was a nobody. Now, to hear he's an influencer and then to hear he's a nobody seems to be a contrast, but look what he says here. He says, he preached this message. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with just water. I just made you wet. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? He's saying something like he said we have in other gospels. He must increase, Jesus. I must decrease. When you read this text, do you realize what John's saying? John was so popular, he could have let it go to his head. I mean, look how God's using me. Look at these crowds. He could have been a mega church pastor with a great following. Not to say that all mega church pastors having a great following is bad. I'm just simply saying he could have said, this is what I really want. But instead, he said, I'm nothing. In fact, they confused him at times, and they said, you must be the Christ. He said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. That's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He told his disciples to follow Jesus. When we see that John, who is the preparation for Christ to come as king, do we reflect on our own attitudes towards ministry, towards how God uses us individually, corporately, in this church? Is it fair to say that we believe that we are pointers, or do we think of ourselves as the point? I mean, John the Baptist was not going to have anybody mistake it. I'm not the point. I'm just a pointer. He's the one you want to look to. He's the one that saves. He's the one mightier. I don't even deserve. This wasn't false humility. It's not like the person who says, I'm not worthy to clean your toilets. No, it's not like that. This was not a false humility. John the Baptist is saying, I don't have the worthiness to even touch his shoes. That's what slaves do. I don't even have the worthiness to touch his shoes. I think we need a good dose of this. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded, I'm not the point. I'm just a pointer. How about your mindset? Are you one of those people that is always wondering, you know, why don't people understand how many gifts I have to give? I mean, if people just understood what a gift I was to the church, I would get more asked. People would start inquiring of me, why are you not doing what you do? Or maybe even when we do what we do and we exercise our gifts, we send around and reflect about, wow, how wonderful that was. Don't you see in the spirit of John the Baptist here the kind of humility that God requires of his servants? Lord, I'm just a pointer. You're the point. So this preparation ministry, he was a messenger, he was a preacher, he was a Baptist, he was a baptizer, he was an influencer, and he was a nobody. Finally, I want you to see the king's coronation, and we'll spend more time on this in the baptism, but I want you to know, Mark points out, according to John the Baptist, this is the difference between me and the Messiah. I got you wet with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We'll get into it more next week with the baptism, but here's essentially what it means. When we are saved, born again, Jesus baptizes us into the Spirit, into the body of Christ. we become a member of the body, the church. It's an amazing thing. And he's saying, listen, what happens with the Messiah, this is just a sign, this is just a picture, this water baptism, but he's actually going to baptize you with the Spirit. But I want you to see something as we conclude. He says, he's mightier. But go back up to verse number 2. He quotes Isaiah and he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your what? Do you see it there? Your what? Say it with me real quickly. Your what? Your way. Do you remember in the book of Acts, when you're reading through the book of Acts, a few times Christians are called, they were following the way. Does anybody remember that when you're reading through the book of Acts? Some Christians began to be designated that way. They're followers of the way. Remember, this word, eugaleon, the gospel, glad tidings, was used when a king ascended the throne. What they would do is they would literally have somebody come and smooth out the rough places. So if you had a mountain or a crevice, they would fill it in, or a valley, they'd fill it in. If they had a mountain, they'd flatten it. They'd make a road. They would basically roll out the red carpet for the king who's coming to town. But Jesus doesn't do that. Here's what happens. Mark uses the same word throughout his gospel, but he uses it a different way from here on out. Don't miss this. If you missed everything else, wake up, come back. He uses this word way, he uses the word road, to only refer now to Jesus headed to the cross. So unlike a king who the glad tidings are he is ascending the throne, now he is on that way, he is on that road, ascending to the cross. And as we meet the Lord at the table this morning, I want you all to be reminded that the reason why Mark could so boldly say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is he understood that the road was not an ascension of a normal king who takes the throne and makes everybody his slave. This is a king who ascended Golgotha, and he went to the hill, and he laid out his life for us. He rose powerfully from the dead, and he's coming back to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And what he's going to demonstrate in this Gospel of Mark is this is the story, and if you will believe it, you will come to the same conclusion as John Mark. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask Jason Klein, one of our elders, he's going to come and lead us in a prayer of response. Also, our worship team's going to come and prepare here as they're going to lead us in a closing song. So let's all look to the Lord as Jason comes and leads us in a prayer of response.
Let's pray. Almighty Father, as we come before you, Lord, as we meditate on these truths that we've just heard, Lord, our hearts are first and foremost giving forth thanksgiving to you. Father, we recognize you and thank you for who you are, Lord, the great creator, the great almighty, Lord, that you have made us, everything around us, Lord, that all things are in your hands. Lord, we thank you for this good news, for this gospel, Lord, that separated from you by sin, Lord, that you still had a plan. You made a way to make that restoration between us again, Father, by sending your Son to be our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for not leaving us separated, but making that way, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these apostles that you used, Lord, and for others that you used to capture, particularly the Gospels, and then through the New Testament, the events of Christ's walk on this earth to remind us the truth of who he is and what we need to know to be saved. And Lord, we thank you for this local body at East Brandywine that we're able to share together these truths to live them out, Lord, together. We thank you for these things, Lord. But as we meditate further, Lord, Father, we seek your obedience, Lord, to your truth. Lord, we seek your help that strengthen our walk with you, Lord, that we would seek you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Dear Lord, to quit chasing after the desires of our flesh, Lord, but to seek you daily, to seek to grow with you and to renew our spiritual walk, Lord. We pray your help with that. Stir that in our hearts. Father, for any here who have never trusted in your Son as Savior, response that we pray for this morning is faith, saving faith, Lord, that they would put their hope and trust in your Son for their eternal security, Lord, that they would have ears to hear, have eyes to see, hearts to understand, Lord, and turn back to you and be saved. Lord, we pray that this morning. And lastly, Father, as we come to this table for all of us, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to remember, Father, this great plan of salvation, the precious promises of your word, and the wonderful fellowship and eternal hope that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, only came about because of his willingness to come into this world, but ultimately to go to the cross, Lord, to die, to give his life a ransom for many, Lord, that he bore the wrath that we deserve for our sin. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, help us as we prepare our hearts for this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.